Every Sunday when we worship, what's so, I think, fun to do is to say, God, what words and images do you want to put in our hearts and minds for each other? What do you want to do here that's unique to this moment on this day in this time in history? And so as I was just praying, Lord, like, what's a word? Give me a word or an image or a picture of how you want to minister to your body today for the sake of the world. And just had this the word new kept popping up for me as we were singing this morning. And yesterday, this is sort of a cheesy example, but yesterday I came out in the morning and this tulip on my patio was just totally closed. And in the afternoon when I came back to the patio, it had just like totally opened. And it was this beautiful sort of picture of something new happening in a like short amount of time, or at least seemingly so. And so I wondered, as I just said, okay, God, I got new, like, what else? Like, what's beyond there? Let's not leave it abstract. And just have the sense of, for some of you, this sort of new season might be upon you, whether it's a new job or a new longing or a new vision or something new happening in your family, something that's like not yet but wants to be and is sort of cradled somewhere in your heart, and maybe you haven't even talked about it, or maybe you've been talking about it, you keep coming against like walls and all the reasons you shouldn't. And maybe this is a day where God, like this sort of cliche tulip, it wants to open you and wants to open something in your life. If that's you, we want to pray for you. Would you just raise your hand if something in that really resonates with where you are right now? Just out of a spirit of courage of like, that, hey, that's me. That's where I am right now. That's just my moment. This sort of entrepreneurial, something new, something fresh, something that isn't, that wants to be. If you're around someone with a hand up, would you just lay a hand on them? The beauty of the body of Christ is we are a kingdom of priests. We're not a hierarchy of gifting, that God has put the Spirit of God in us to minister to each other. So we just want to take a moment and just intercede. You don't have to talk about what that is. So like the people around you, just ask for clarity. How can I just pray over them for protection, for courage, for faith, for hope, for joy, to take the next step, whatever that is. So let's just pray over these people, and then we're going to sing a little bit more. This word hallelujah, it means God be praised. We're going to come back singing this hallelujah part. That whatever that is, may there be a God be praised through this new, fresh thing. So let's pray for a couple minutes. Praise this morning, whatever hasn't yet come to pass, we just precede whatever that is by saying, be praised in this, be praised in this pursuit, be praised in this longing, be praised in my life, that whatever I'm giving my life to and work and family and neighborhood, whatever I'm expending my energy for, may I expend it outward, but may it ultimately go upward into your nostrils as praise to you. That my life is designed to be an instrument of praise that exhales your glory into the world. So God, more of that in our midst. As we approach the summer, may we, like tulips, unfold before the world with good news. So I pray for courage and for hope pray for joy and for faith to release in this place. And we ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good to see you, my friends. You may take a seat. Thank you, band, for leading us this morning. Wonderful to be together. It's good to be back. I was in Portland last week, and I'm happy to be in Grand Rapids for a while. Happy Cinco de Mayo, everybody. What a beautiful weekend. Tulip time, anyone, yesterday? Anyone? It had to have been bananas. I mean, it's just been so beautiful. I celebrated the springtime yesterday by the inaugural mowing of my lawn, and it was so satisfying. By mow three, you're like, this is a waste of time. I need to get on with my life. But the first one of where the soul meets the soil and the sun, it's just a beautiful thing. My prayer time, I just get all sorts of neurological connections when I pray mowing the lawn. I don't know what it does to my frontal lobe, but it does something. And so I'm thinking about mowing my lawn every day from here on out. So if you're struggling in prayer, just mow a lawn or something. I want to start with Meyer Gardens. My favorite sculpture looks like this at Meyer right now. And it's by Bill Woodrow, and the title of it is Listening to History. Listening to History. Take a mental Polaroid of that. I want that to sear into your brain for a little bit. We're going to come back to it in a few, but let that image just kind of burn in you. We're in a new series that's going to take us through July called Famous Last Words, and the idea is that we want to reimagine the Revelation. And I first felt this sort of nudge from the Spirit to enter into like a few month journey on Revelation. And it was like this moment that I honestly felt like the Spirit saying there's a lot for Mars Hill from this book if you'll commit to it this summer. And I think I laughed. And then I told Troy, and I think he cried. This book makes me nervous. The first few chapters are like nice and easy and beautiful and helpful. And I've avoided teaching this book for years. I've taught through the churches before, and there's a lot of life and energy there. But then you get to all the like stuff in between the first and last chapters of dragons and beasts and rivers of blood and swords coming out of mouths and locusts on horses and tattoos on foreheads, and you thought your kid was weird. Revelation is what a Marvel film would be if directed by Quentin Tarantino. That's what Revelation is. So you can understand why it makes sense that Troy would cry. But what happened recently is I was reading Eugene Peterson's old work. Eugene was a pastor in Maryland who recently passed away. And he wrote a book called Reverse Thunder. And somehow I stumbled onto this book and started reading it a few months ago. And it just got me thinking about this letter in a whole new frame of mind. That maybe Revelation isn't about predicting the future. Maybe it's about reorienting your life today in light of the future. And some things happened for me and connected that maybe it's more relevant than I have previously imagined. And my guess is that for most of us, that has not been our experience in this book, right? So here's what I want you to do. We didn't have a greeting time yet today, so I want you to turn to one person, maybe two around you, and say, as we always do, peace to you, and have a quick conversation asking this question that will be on the screen. What is your experience, if any, of Revelation? And just chat about that. Let's get that going this morning to get our sort of bodies and minds sort of moving in a direction, and then we'll continue this in a couple minutes. Today, if you have your Shed Bible, we're going to be on page 1137, 1137 in the Shed Bible this morning. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, there'll be people either standing with them or there's Bible carts over in the back. And we'll be looking at 11 verses today. The revelation is, notice it's revelation, not revelations, and it's the revelation. It's composed of 404 verses. That was later. Later, we gave numbers to those. Of those 404 verses, at least 500, if not 800, are references to the Hebrew Scriptures. And I think that's important to start with. They're references to Daniel and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Isaiah and Exodus, that his original readers, the original readers of what John is writing down, are Jewish followers of Jesus spread into the Roman world. He's writing to these seven churches where pockets of Jesus' followers are beginning to grow, and they're also being persecuted. And John has been exiled, most believed, to this island called Patmos, which is what you're looking at here. This is an island of Patmos. And I wanted to have that. I think often when we think about Revelation, we think about some otherworldly, ethereal, fire stuff happening. And maybe you can find that imagery in here all over the text. However, I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that this was written in a real place, in real time, for real people living in the real world, living in the reality of the new church. And so let's not get so future-oriented that we forget that this was actually designed to be written for people who would have read it that day. And so John is writing to these Jewish Christians who would have picked up on all of these references to the Hebrew Scriptures. We read them thinking this is the first time I've heard this kind of stuff before. But the revelation, it's like what it's doing is it's taking the reality of all of the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures and it's integrating them without directly citing where it comes from. And then what it's doing is it's casting it all forward to shed light on where history is headed, which is the reign of Jesus on earth. Right? It's sort of like that person you know that quotes movies without citing them. Movie scripts just kind of leak out of their life. They're constantly making allusions to other things, right? It's that kind of thing happening in the text. Now, there's three genres in one book. There's prophetic, there's apocalyptic, and there is a letter. It's all three at the same time. I think we often lose sight on the fact that it's a letter. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago that the Bible was not written to us. It was written for us. That we are in on this script, invited into this drama. However, it was written to a first century Jewish audience living in the thralls of Rome, being persecuted. I mean, here's John. He's been exiled, most likely, because of his faithfulness to Jesus. So what I want to do in a couple minutes, I want to just give an overview of the first 11 verses, and then I want to sort of pull one and focus a few minutes on that before we are sent back into the sunshine to get vitamin D today. So here we go. Let's start in verse 1. This is page 1137 in the Shed Bible, and I'm just going to read through the first 11 verses. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So here's how it goes. Jesus sends an angel to tell John to tell the world. And the world is sort of summed in these seven churches. Why seven? Because it's a completion. It's this idea that these seven churches represent the sort of pros and cons of churches around the world that extend even to this day. When you go back and you read the seven churches, you can find ways of connecting them to our actual body of things that we are absolutely doing very well and things that we're omitting and following Jesus that we need to pay attention to. Hello, you are so cute. It's not even funny. For those watching on live stream, there is a little child over here, by the way. Otherwise, that could be a little weird. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I love this next verse. Listen to this. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now that's the introduction. Now here he goes into a letter form, just like you'd see in all the epistles. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from whom? From him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings of the earth. Imagine how that sounds in a world dominated by Caesar. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom. Look around. He has made us to be a kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it means we're priests to serve his God and Father. We stand in between heaven and earth. We mediate the glory and grace of God. That's the call of the church. In all of the expressions, in all of the industries, in all of our families, in all of the ways that God has made us human, we are called to stand between the kingdom of heaven and earth, proclaiming the witness that Jesus is king and moving everything that we do toward his glory and praise. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all peoples of earth will mourn because of him. Why will they mourn? I think they will mourn because they've realized that we've given our life to an empire that has faded away, and we've wasted our time and energy and hope on the wrong thing. So they mourn a wasted life, because here they sing, oh my goodness, the true king is coming. So shall it be, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion. Here it is. Check this out, because there's something happening right here. In suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. What's happening is that John is relating to the fact that most of the scripture was written from the margins for the margins. It wasn't written often by the privileged elite. There's a few passages you can find that. But it was written by the underside of human history. That's one of the gifts of the text, is it gives us the marginalized crying out, saying there will be a day where the marginalized will be made new and all things will be made equal and Jesus will be the center of it all, that justice will come. He says, I, John, I relate to you. I get your suffering, and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, because of his testimony, he was exiled in this way. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. God, would you give us wisdom and insight as to what you want to say today, as to how you want to move? May we not be just going through the motions and coming to church out of duty, but longing to connect with your heart, that it would spark in ours and bring something new this day. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I ask these things. Amen. Let's look at one verse, and then we'll call it a day. The revelation from Jesus Christ. That's how this book begins. That's how this letter begins. The revelation from Jesus Christ. Revelation begins with the word. Let's say it together. Apocalypsis. Ready? Apocalypsis. A fascinating word if there ever was one. Look at this next slide. If you do a simple search of web imaging, here's the first page you see when you look at images after putting in apocalypse, right? You see devastation and destruction. You see a sort of like sadness and heat, and most, a lot of fire is what we typically see. It's not exactly a joy-bringing genre, right? When we think about apocalypse, which is such a popular movie genre right now, it's sort of frightening. By the way, if you look in the middle, on the bottom or the middle right, that's a craft beer commercial, and it's pretty awesome. I sort of chased the rabbit hole as far as I could go. This is a guy depressed on the ground, and the world is going to hell, but we got craft beer, so it's all good, right? It's hilarious. Apocalypse means to uncover. It means to disclose. It means a manifestation. In other words, the genre of apocalypse and the word is so much bigger than just bad stuff happening. And I think often our imaginations when it comes to this book is just about bad stuff that's going to happen. And so I don't know if I like that faith, or I don't know if I want to believe that stuff, or how can I even sort of accept that? that's exactly what the future holds, and what kind of hope is that for the world? I think what John wants us to know by this word, the revelation from Jesus Christ, the apocalypse from Jesus Christ, is that Christianity is a faith that proclaims from its onset that we are dealing with a God who has determined to speak, to disclose, to manifest. And the loudest word that this God has ever spoken is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who went by a name. What was the name of Jesus according to John 1, his first book, by the way? Word. Christianity deals with a very talkative God. And I know many who have experienced seasons, or maybe you're in one right now, where God seems silent and distant, but historically, I will tell you, we are dealing with a God who's an extrovert, a God who's determined to speak. And if you're in a dry season right now, let me begin this series by just inviting you to take heart that not only is revelation from Jesus, that actually the revelation is Jesus. He himself embodies the greatest speech that God has ever given the world. And we just came from a season of crucifixion and resurrection where we proclaim what his speech is. His speech is that through death, the entire creation is risen to new life. That is the future of all things. You know this story. If you think about it, Genesis, think about speech. In the beginning, God speaks creation into existence. Our God is talkative. John 1, the word became flesh. And what did the flesh do? Jesus teaches and heals, is crucified and risen. Romans 1, what does it say? All creation speaks the glory of God. What we have is from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we discover a God who is committed to apocalypsis, a God who is committed to speaking, to be uncovered, to be revealed, to be manifested. So in Revelation, we get to the big picture, and it goes something like this, that Jesus is king and not Caesar, not Trump, not the outcome of the 2020 election, and that this king, this Jesus, not Caesar, has something to say to the world. So verse 11, you get in Revelation 1, he says this, write this down, John, I got something to say. The revelation is Jesus, and the revelation that is Jesus from Jesus now has something to say. That in the ascension of Christ, God has not left the earth. In the ascension of Christ, Jesus is saying, I still have something to say. And so write it down. God wants his speech written down. We have a word for this. What do we call this? Bueller. What do we call God's speech written down? Scripture. We call it sacred scripture. Let me pivot here and take this somewhere. Since the invention of the Gutenberg press, we've never had more Bibles printed. And since the invention of the Gutenberg press, we've never had less Bibles read than now. It's interesting. A surplus of access and a poverty of intrigue and curiosity. I think if we were to poll the Western church today as to how many are interested in the revelation from Jesus Christ, how many are interested in regular meditating and feasting on the written word of God, I think what we would find is that sacred scripture has an incredibly low rate, and it would shock us. A recent sort of even splurge of writing on the topic from Rob Bell all the way to Name Your Author, everyone is sort of opening to the fact that this book is sort of remaining unopened. And why is that? Why does this matter? What does it mean? Well, here's why I think it matters today. I want to talk about Scripture for a second. Scripture, God's speech, written down. What I want to suggest is that it has the power to heal and shape your brain. This is one of the most intriguing things for me as I reflect on why Scripture should matter again, and why should the church care, especially with good Netflix and great apocalyptic literature, with Game of Thrones and Harry Potter. I mean, you name it. And it's just incredible how much is out there. Think about this. Your brain is the second most powerful thing in the universe. There's God, and then there's your brain. Not Bigfoot, not Harley Davidson, right? Not a blue whale, not a MacBook Pro, not a habanero pepper, not a polar vortex. Trigger word, anyone? When it comes to power, there's God, and then there's your brain. By the way, your brain weighs about 3 pounds, and it consumes at least 20% of your daily energy. That's a crazy ratio. Dr. Caroline Leaf wrote a book recently. I promise I'm going somewhere with this. Called Switch on Your Brain. I really like this book. She says this: what are you thinking? What you are thinking every moment of every day becomes a physical reality in your brain and body. This is biblical, by the way. Do you understand this? Like, God thought, then God spoke, and then God created. What exactly that looks like, that's up for debate. But what we know is that speech has created, which comes from thoughts. We are made in God's image, which means all the creativity that we have, it begins with our thought patterns. All the destructive habits that we have, it begins with our thought patterns, both good and both bad. Everything begins with your thought life. This is why the text says to take every thought captive. And she continues on to say, which affects your optimal mental and physical health. In other words, life is integrated. It's not you have a thought life and then a real world. It's that all of it is integrated. These thoughts collectively form your attitude, which is your state of mind, and it's your attitude and not your DNA that determines much of the quality of your life. Check this out. Research is finding right now between 75 and 95% of mental, physical, and behavioral illness comes through one's thought life. That's crazy. The illnesses that we bear often begin in the brain and get diffused through our bodies. She goes on to say, as we think, we change the physical nature of our brain. Our thinking changes the actual structure of your brain. This is what's called neuroplasticity. As we consciously direct our thinking, we can wire out toxic patterns of thinking and replace them with healthy thoughts. New thought networks grow. We increase our intelligence and bring healing to our brains, our minds, and physical bodies. As you think, you choose. As you choose, you cause genetic expression to happen in your brain. This means you make proteins. In other words, your thoughts begin to create reality. The immaterial creates the material in the form of proteins, and those proteins then form your thoughts. It's not mind over matter. It's that your mind is where matter is first created. So let's think about this in regard to Scripture. Scripture is the invitation to turn away from lies. Lies that you believe about yourself and this world and other people. To turn away from illusions and deceptions. And it's an invitation to move back toward grace and truth. Scripture is meant to heal our thoughts and our patterns and to restore them to the reality of God's kingdom. This is really good news for me. And this might be good news for you. This is really good news for me because about every day of my life, I can get pretty bad pretty quick in my thought life. I can get pretty negative. All the internal messaging. Do you ever have internal messaging like this? Something like, I'm rejected, or I'm unloved, I'm dirty, I'm shameful. Now, I would never say that, but that's how I think in my own mind often, right? And what the Scriptures invite us to in the midst of the self-hate, when we give ourselves to the pattern of hearing the written words of God, are things like, in Christ, I am God's child. In Christ, I'm Christ's friend. In Christ, I've been justified. In Christ, I'm united with the Lord, and I'm one with him in spirit. And it goes on and on and on. The way that the power of Scripture is meant to change the chemistry and what you're thinking about and how you're then expressing that into the world. Because everything begins with your thought patterns. Or I might think something like this, riddled in fear, I think something like, I'm guilty, unprotected, alone, and abandoned. I cannot tell you how many people I meet around the country right now that just, their out life looks great. Their external life looks like they're doing well. Inside, there is so much loneliness, it's not even funny. It's crazy. So much fear. And yet in the Scripture, we read things like this from Romans 8, I am free forever from condemnation. I'm assured that all things will work together for good. I've been established and anointed and sealed by God. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm hidden with Christ. And it goes on and on and on. Now, why do we get these things in us? Because they can confront lies and deceit and illusion. Or I think things like this, I am worthless, I am inadequate, I am helpless and hopeless. Inadequacy is one of my greatest struggles. I never feel like I'm enough. It's always the next thing, then I'll feel like I'm satisfied. Then I'll be able to prove my worth. Then I'll finally be in a place where I have confidence. And yet Scriptures confront that lie in my life and say things like, I'm the salt of the earth. I've been chosen and appointed by God. I'm a temple of God. I have nothing to prove. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to showcase to prove my worth. God says you are already inherently worthwhile. And so live from that place. Check out this next image. I like this one. This is how your brain diffuses through your body, right? We know this. We don't talk about this. We don't realize like what we think comes out and how we see the world and how we even taste life and the things we smell. All the things we think get diffused through our bodies, and then those portals then experience life and then reshape our brains. Our thoughts produce words and behaviors, which stimulates our choices and thinking. We're constantly having our brain structure shifted. So how you think shapes your life, but it begs the question, where do our thoughts come from? Our thoughts come from our experiences, right? This is why I love this image of all of these ways in which we touch, taste, feel, like the things that we're constantly being restored every day as we walk through life. The experiences, they script us, right? Thousands and thousands of scripts from the things we see and taste and touch and feel and the conversations that we have, the conversations we don't have. Buy this, tweet that, read this, watch that. Some of this you cannot control. A lot of this you cannot control. But some of this you can. Movies we watch script us. The advertisements that we're bombarded with every day, they script us. Our family history and our culture scripts us. Our books and our podcasts, they script us. Old embarrassing photos from junior prom, it scripts us. Television shows, video gaming scripts us. The news cycle scripts us. The meaning of Scripture is to script us, to shape our thoughts around reality that will eventually diffuse through your life and shape your life. To really take the Beatitudes seriously is crazy when you look at the world around you. And yet, we know where the future is headed under the reign of Jesus. And so even when we look like idiots, we believe in peacemaking nonetheless. We believe somehow blessed are the poor, and the poor in spirit. Somehow in God's equation, God's economy. I think I say all this to say, if you are not allowing the truth of Scripture to script your life, something else will. You are constantly being scripted. The psalmist cries out, on your word, O Lord, I meditate day and night. Why? Why does he meditate? Because that's where he's scripted. Out of that, the sense of feeling defeated and put down and marginalized, God, still I meditate on your word. I cry out because I want that in me so I see from your vantage point. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ. If I was to say one sentence today, it would be this. This context is the place where we encounter the God who once spoke with the God who still speaks. The invitation today isn't to go home and read your Bible and feel good about knowing the words of God. The invitation is to, once again, meditate and feast on a text where we can hear God afresh. That the one who once spoke is the one that when we give ourselves to it mystically and devotionally, we find out is still speaking. God's voice from the past meets our lives in the present, and it gives us a kind of revelation about our future. It's that, remember that walk to Emmaus where they're so depressed, Jesus was crucified, it's before they knew he was risen, and then they say it in the Luke 24, they realize, they say this, were our hearts not what? Burning. Were our hearts not burning within us while we talked to Christ on the road? And then they said what? While he opened up the scriptures to us. In other words, our heart burned because somehow Christ from the past ratified these words in my present and something new happened, some tulip opened, something fresh took place in my life. Because the God that we serve isn't the one who spoke only, but the one who is still speaking. And the way that God has done that most in my life is through a commitment to reading sacred scripture with an expectation that the presence of God is here. I'm not in it for a history lesson. I'm in it for an encounter with the living God. That the point of scripture is not scripture. The point of scripture is to point to the point, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, who's alive and burning in our hearts, calling us into the script of the kingdom of God. So someone might easily critique what I'm saying and say something like this. Well, what about all the ways scripture's been misused? I totally agree. I totally agree with that critique. I'll even give a great example. Recently, I was in D.C., and I went to the Museum of the Bible. And if you go down to the basement level, next to the pottery, you'll find an exhibit called the Slave Bible. Of all the floors at the Museum of the Bible, this one means the most to me. Next time you're in D.C., go to the basement, see the exhibit of the Slave Bible. Slave Bible's interesting. In the 1800s, they were produced in Britain for the West Indies, and what happened in these scriptures is they removed passages on emancipation and freedom, and then they lifted up passages on slavery, and they said, take that. People of color. This is how they could evangelize them without actually seeking the freedom and dignity of God and all people. And I get the question, like, whoa, what about the way scripture's been misused? One of life's tragedies is the way in which Satan distorts scripture. Do you remember the wilderness temptation? What does Satan use to tempt Jesus? Scripture. What does Jesus use to defeat Satan? Scripture. In other words, Jesus doesn't reject the scripture because of its misuse. Jesus reveals the scripture as the words of God when properly used. So I totally get it. The scripture has been twisted to condemn, to distort, but the scriptures are the word of God and have the power to heal our thought patterns. We talk a lot about here about the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your, and all your, and all your. They heal our thought patterns. And it says, if you continue in Deuteronomy 6, bind them, bind the words of God on your head and on your arms and on your doors. We have them on every door here, the word of God bound. Why? Why bind them? You know what it reminded me of? This sculpture. Bind it. Get it in you. You know, this sculpture is about history. I like it about the Bible. I think it's, for me, it's about the Shema. That when I bind it, though my eyes be taken out, I'll be blindfolded or sent to the Isle of Patmos. Therefore, I can still see because that's reality. not all the scripts around me. Those are often distortions of the reality that God is bringing. So this season, let's start this series in this way. I want to invite you into a fresh season of binding the Word of God to your life. What if you just took a couple months through Revelation and decided, instead of giving up on day three or whatever, I'm gonna commit to reorienting my framework around what the scripture is and reading it devotionally, meditationally, mystically as a way of encountering a holy God. So this season, I want to invite you into a backward direction. Paying attention is what our backward direction of discipleship means. Paying attention to what God spoke to better hear what God now speaks. The first invitation is this, to recommit to hearing. To recommit to hearing the scripture, not just reading it. It's different than just reading it and getting through it. It's saying, God, I recommit to hearing it. What do you want to say? May I give it a voice in my life, your voice in my life. In the back of your sheet, we just put some simple text for this series. If you want to follow along and say, okay, by Sunday morning next week, I want to have had this scripture working in me, that when I show up and it's confusing and it's satisfying and it's amazing and it's weird, all of this stuff, and then I can be more prepared to have a talk about it at church and to experience it again, because this has been in me. The psalm is in there too. This past Lent, I, on iTunes, bought the Gospel of Matthew, and for 40 days, no podcasts, no music, just said, God, I want to know your gospel. I want to know how you live, Jesus, because I want to live like that. And it was so interesting to just hear the written word as it would have originally been talked about, to hear it. New things were coming up for me and new connections being made. Maybe for you, it's just time to get back to the gospels. And when you end the Gospel of Matthew, you start it again. And you get the word of God. You get the life of Jesus in you over and over and over. Why? So you can start living like that. You get it in your thought pattern that it might diffuse through all of your senses and into everyday life. Would you be willing to recommit to hearing the scripture this season? What would that look like for you? Second invitation is, thank you for that. I appreciate that. Second invitation is to receive what's coming up. It's this: God speaks to you. God speaks. Sometimes God's voice is silent. Why? Because it means God has nothing against you. He's inviting you to freedom, to joy, to wonder. And sometimes we get direct words and impressions. God speaks. And God often does that through us binding ourselves to the word. And the third is this, to respond to the prompting. To hear, to receive, to respond. In other words, the things that come up for you, often I'm like, hey, God, show me something new. And God's like, why? You haven't applied what I showed you last week. Maybe some of the blockage we feel is our own sense of not being obedient to what's already been revealed, right? But when God does show you something, to say, you know what? I'm going to act on this. Even though the script over here, these two scripts seem so diametrically opposed, but I'm going to choose that your script is the way of life. So even when I look like a fool, I will walk in it anyway. Whew. Let's stop there today. Friends, I pray you'll join us on an imaginative journey through the Revelation. It won't be as weird as you think, but I think it will be more pressing than we know. I'll give Eugene Peterson the last word this day. He writes this in chapter 1 of Reverse Thunder. You can also buy that book if you want to follow along with us. We'll be using that as our commentary. The intent of Revelation. You know, let's do this. Let's stand if you're willing and able. And I'll read this quote over us as we move toward the table. Eugene says, the intent of Revelation is to put us on our knees before God in worship and to set the salvation-shaping words of God in motion in our lives. Amen. Let it be so. And may Mars Hill be set on fire, worshiping God in spirit and truth.